We hope you enjoy this recording of a live broadcast brought to you via the ETIM Network, the online, live, interactive division of Torah in Motion. For more learning opportunities, please visit www.torahinmotion.org.
Okay, welcome back everyone. And welcome any newcomers. I can't tell who was here last week and who's joining us tonight. We are in week two of a projected 4 weeks of an introduction to the thought and techniques of Maral of Prague. Last week, we spent some time going through background, historical background, context, who the Maral was, and what his chief contributions were. And then we took a look at, I think, two different pieces of text, not connected by any theme, just for the joy of it, to get everybody's feet wet. I promised last week that in this four-week journey, I would be taking you for a look at some specific kinds of tools that Maral gives us in approaching Agadah, the approximately one-third of the Talmud that does not deal strictly with legal matters, but deals with Weltanschauung, philosophy, history, aphorisms, and the like. In the minds of many, there has been no greater explicator of Agadah than Maral of Prague, and I think you'll quickly understand why that is the case. I hope everyone who does read Hebrew has indicated to tech support that they would like a copy of the source sheets. If you're joining us late, you still can get those source sheets. Just email tech support, and he'll send you the sheets ready for download. It is true of Maral and several other very important works that if you insist on understanding every word or every concept, that you'll simply never be able to wade in. I believe this is true of things like Ramban, Nachmanides and Chumash. It's certainly true of the first forays into the writings of Rav Kook. I know some of you out there have this disquiet within about not getting it all. I don't get it all. I find that reading a piece of Maral takes me at least three goes through before anything really clicks. And it always looks different a year later. I do think, though, that in going through the text, if you can satisfy yourself with a partial understanding, which is really what life is all about, you will gain from this journey and urge you to stay with it. Okay, we are going to go to item number one on your source sheets. It is a piece from Derech Chaim, which is the Maral's commentary on Pirkei Avos, the Ethics of the Fathers, Chapter 5, Mishnah 19. I have two sections of text that I'd like to go through with you, like to share with you. And remember, there will be time for questions at the end. The first two passages that I will deal with illustrate something that loosely I call demystifying, where Chazal or our sages use language that just leaves us scratching our heads. Are we really supposed to believe this? The kind of statements that the Rambam that we saw last week urged us not to take literally and urged us to resist the temptation to believe that by taking things literally we are doing HaKadosh Baruch Hu a favor. Maral does a great job in what I call demystifying texts like this, getting to the core and sort of rationalizing that which doesn't seem to have any rational explanation. So here's the scoop. There is a Chazal, as cited by Rashi and Chumash, that speaks of Bilam in extremely non-complimentary terms. It could be that here in California wouldn't be considered so non-complimentary, but Chazal essentially say that Bilam had a romantic relationship with his chamor, with his donkey. Many people are frustrated by a statement like that. Where do they get that from? Why do they insist on so demonizing Bilam that they come up with something that doesn't seem to have any direct justification in the text? Is it because we really don't like Bilam and therefore must insist that he's guilty of the most nefarious crimes that we can think of? Hold on, and we may see very different. It's a short passage, first one on your list. We're going to read it through. If you don't understand Hebrew, I still think you should be able to understand most of what we're talking about. Here we go. Utchila yesh l'chol adas inyan Avram v'inyan Bilam. First thing that you have to understand is what Avram and Bilam are about. Now, this is in the middle, or towards the beginning of the piece. You know the Mishnah, you've seen it, where the Mishnah says people who have three characteristics are of the students, the disciples of Avram. Those who have three other attributes are of the disciples, the Talmidim of Bilam. The Maharal finds it puzzling that Avram and Bilam are represented by the Mishnah as an antonym set, as polar opposites. One might think that perhaps Moshe and Bilam should be contrasted. They lived in the same generation. They engaged in direct conflict. Why Avram and Bilam? And further, he asks, are these the only three things that we can say about Avram Avinu? That so much so that if people follow these three traits, which essentially boil down to Ayin Tov is generosity, the second is humility, and the third is simplicity, having simple needs. Those are what make someone Avraham Avinu, and those describe the followers of Avraham Avinu. Says the Maharal, it doesn't make any sense to me. There was certainly much more to the greatness of Avraham Avinu, and much more to the evil of Bilam that he failed in those three regards. Maharal finds the answer in what seems to us, or would seem to other people, to be a fortuitous resemblance in the way the Torah describes their transportation mechanism. It may seem somewhat surprising for us that the Torah would have to tell us what model chamor they drove around altogether, or whether it was a camel or a supercharged ox, or a giant tortoise. Why does the Torah in some place tell us about the conveyance, the mode of transportation that took them someplace? As it turns out, Moshe and Bilam share something there. So here we go. Yesh l'chol adas ki Avram ha'yerosh l'uma ha'yisraelis. First thing you have to understand is that Avram, Abraham, was the chief, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Uchashem shahaya Avram rosh l'uma ha'yisraelis, kach haya Bilam rosh l'umos. In a similar way, Bilam was, or could have been, the beginning, the chief of the nations of the world. There are always multiple people who are important in founding a nation, and then there are some who are so remembered for their initial contribution, for guiding a nation or a people in a particular way, that they are seen as iconic founders of that people. Bilam could have been that. Umitnei ki harosh v'ha elyon yesh lo his'alus b'yoseh, sherosh hu mis'ala halako, because that which is chief or principal or most important has something over other things, has a degree of elevation. Lefikach nimsa shnei dvarim eitzel Avram v'eitzel Bilam b'shava. We find two phenomena that they shared. Eitzel Avram k'siv Vayachvosh es Chamoro. Avraham Avinu, on the way to the Akedah, his single greatest moment of triumph in his life, the attempted offering of his son. The Torah takes the time to tell us that he saddled his donkey and rode off in it. Ubilam, Ksiv, regarding Bilam it's written, Vayachvosh es Asono. He saddled up his she donkey. The Avram Ksiv u Shnei Na'arav Imo, uve Bilam Ksiv Shnei Na'arav Ito. Regarding both of them, they are accompanied on their journey by two apprentices, two disciples, two assistants. This part of it we're not going to get into tonight. You can explore it on your own. We'll just deal with the six-cylinder supercharged Chamor. Ubir davazeh kimachmas she'avram ro'i lo lehis'alus mitzad shehu rosh v'av hamon goyim. Because Avram, to fit his role as the chief, as the founding father, not only of the Jewish people, but in his embrace, were all those who would join the Jewish people in the future. He's called the Av Hamon Goyim. Avraham is expanded by Chazal to mean the father of a multitude of nations, accepting in his embrace converts from all parts of the world. Ksiv etzlo v'hu rochev al hachamor. Regarding him, at his greatest moment of triumph, the Torah writes that he rode atop his donkey. A donkey in Hebrew is chamor. The word means something. The word is the same word for chomer, for material, for clay. The substance in the ancient world that formed building blocks, that was sort of the simplest substance out there, it represents simple material physical nature without any embellishments. You can tell folks that something big is coming up. Kolomar, shehu mis'ala al hamadrega hechomers. Riding atop his chamor is meant to tell us that Avram succeeded in riding atop his chomrius, his material nature. Try to think for a second what it took for Avram Avinu to be able to ride towards the Akedah, to walk arm in arm up the hill with his son, who represented everything that he loved, represented his plans for the future, the continuity of his message, all of the love of 100 years wrapped up, plus under 100 years plus wrapped up in that son. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him inexplicably, to do what he thought God would never ask man to do, that God would not want, to engage in human sacrifice. And Avram, it readies himself to do it with steadiness in his gait, with love in his voice, walking intrepidly. What did it take besides the Amunah that we know about? It took nerves of steel. It took being in perfect control of everything in his being other than the mind that identified with his creator so perfectly that he knew that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if God asked him to do it, even if he could not understand it, it could not be bad. It had to be good. But he had to be perfectly in control over every other faculty of his being. He had to have the reins of his chomrius firmly in his hand. And that is why he's depicted as riding atop his madrega hachomus, his chamor. Aval hefesh yesh ben Avram uvein Bilam. But there's a difference between Avram and Bilam. Ki eitzo Avram ksiv chamor. Regarding Avram, the donkey is called a chamor. Shehu Zacha, which is the male of the species. The Davar Zeh Roy She'ein Lavram Tzirut Klal El Madrega Chomers. And this indicates that there is no organic relationship, no natural attraction between Avram Avinu and his physical nature, Rak Rochev Olav. Just as there is no natural attraction between men and other men, there was no natural organic attraction between Avram and his physical nature. He managed to use his physicality to perform mitzvahs, to do the Ratzon Hashem, to do the will of Hashem, but with his seichel, with his most important elevated rational sense, riding in firm control. Misawa Olav Biyosa Kasher Roy Wafi Madregaso. This was appropriate to his level. Ulakachaya Chamor Zachar, therefore his Chamor is depicted as male. He ain't lo shem chibur v'tzirif el Zachar. Vakach Hayavram nivdal min hamadrega chamis rak mis'alelav. We must view Avram as transcending his physical nature and elevating himself above it. Avol Bilam. But Bilam haya rochev al asono. Bilam did sit atop his donkey, but it was Shehina Keva. It was the female form. It was a she donkey. The Ein Safek ki hazacha yesh lo chibur al hanakeva. There's no question that when you talk about zachar and nekeva, male and female, the idea of connection, of attraction comes to mind. Because Bilam, hayo lemedregaso chibur el hachamri. Now this is subtle. He's not saying that Bilam was mired in the physical. He also sat atop the donkey. Bilam was a great man. He could not have been the Rosh, the potential father of many non-Jewish peoples, unless he also worked hard for years of his life, denying himself many physical things. He had to have been a spiritual seeker. He had to have been of profound intelligence who used his mind and understood the difference between right and wrong and great and small. And he managed to put himself on a disciplined diet, but he didn't overcome the connection to the physical world as entirely as he could have. And the residual connection, the fact that even while riding atop that donkey, that female donkey, he still felt a bit of attraction to the world of the physical and the material that he had managed to overcome, that was his undoing. Because when push came to shove, if you offered him enough money or enough kavod or enough honor, you had found the chink in the armor and his vulnerability. Skip down a line, the Ze'amrum Bilam Bar Al Asono. This is what Chazal mean when they say that Bilam was intimate with his she-donkey. It does not mean that he engaged in acts of bestiality. It means that what that chamor was symbolic of the physical part of his life, Bilam still maintained a connection to. You will recall, dear listeners, that there are other people in Tanakh who are depicted by the Torah as riding on a chamor. Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses on his way to Mitzrayim, when he's told by God that he is going to be the redeemer of a people after hundreds of years, and Moshe doesn't know initially how that can be. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him, go, take your family into a high-risk zone. I'll be with you. For Moshe Rabbeinu to make that journey, he too had to ride atop his chomrius. And finally, Mashiach, who one day is given the task of the final redemption, to be the mouthpiece for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of doing what thousands of years of civilization couldn't accomplish. That will also require an individual who manages to ride atop all of his physical being. Let's go on to the next passage, number 2. Now that we've gotten used to somewhat risque Chazal. This one ratchets up the risque part one or two levels, with asking some forgiveness, but it is Torah. If Chazal phrased it that way, we're not going to be embarrassed by it, and it'll be very interesting to see what the morale does with it. He will give us a very important tool, not only in one difficult chazal, but in examining many others. This is from Be'er HaGolah, chapter 5, page 99. Perek Elu Megalchin. He starts off, as he does probably in 90% of his writings. Any thought that he wants to introduce starts off with a passage from the Gemara or from a Midrash. This one from the Gemara Moed Katan. The Maral seems to have been insistent that readers, listeners, should understand that these are not his random musings, that he then uses a crowbar to attach to the words of Chazal, but he wants people to know that the thoughts that he offer, he believes, flow organically from a correct reading of Chazal themselves. Amar Rav Avita, Mishmei Derav, Paro Shahaya Bimei Moshe. The famous Pharaoh, Paro, in the days of Moshe, will tell you what the fellow looked like. He was Amma. Who Amma? He was one Amma tall. An Amma is someplace between 18 and 24 inches. Those of us in the halachic community who follow Rav Moshe have it as exactly 21 and 5/8 inches. I don't know how that translates into Canadian. But he was 21 and 5/8 inches tall. The Zikno Amma, his beard was the exact same length, Ufamashtako Amma Vizeris. And his total height was exceeded only by the length of his male organ, which was an Amma plus. Now, this is a very grotesque looking figure. Must have been very, very difficult to fit for a suit. Rakayim Ashenemar, etc. Dovar ze tzchok v'chitul v'einehem. In the eyes of our critics, this passage is a joke. This is ludicrous. Who would want to believe in a religion that would paint such a distorted picture of a human being? Sheyiyeh adam echad b'inyan zeh. That people would believe that there ever was such a being. Amnam l'mi sheyeda divrei chachma, to those who understand the wisdom of Chazal, ein ze kasha klal. There is no question. Ki chal ma sha'amru lo amru rak al hatsura ha'atzmis shelo hapratis. Chazal speak here not of the way Paro actually looked to the observer. He actually was a size 42 regular. But Chazal reference a different kind of stature. His individual stature, which Mara will now explain. Ka'asher kol ha'adam yesh bo shnei devarim. Each person, you should know, says Mara, has two kinds of phenotype. Ha'echad ha'tsura ha'tivis, ha'koleles ha'min kulo. One is his natural appearance, which he shares with everyone else and everything else in creation, in the natural world. Kamo ze shetomar shechal adam hu bal yadayim v'raglayim uchiyot tzibaze. That people can expect generally to come into this world with most of the manufacturer's suggested equipment intact. Two arms, two legs, a head on top of one's shoulders. That is a given in the human race. you don't find variations on this because of the natural law that applies to man in general. Human beings are not born with tusks or tails. Amnam, yesh l'chol adam tzura prat d'skamke. But you should know that every individual has as well his individual appearance, the mashahu adam pratiza, in that he is unlike any other human being and that he is an individual. Ki ein adam echad kmo acher. No one person is like another. Ulefikach amru paro shahaya bimei Moshe hu ama. And in this sense, Chazal mean that Paro was one ama tall, ki mitzad hatsura hapratis shehu miyuchad bo roi sheyia betzura zos. What Maral says here is that if human beings could exhibit to the outside world what their real essential nature was, we would look very funny to some of our observers. The relative size of our different organs would mirror their relative importance to ourselves and to other people. That's what Chazal mean. He goes on to say that this, I think, thankfully for many of us, is not the way we look to others and not what we see when we look in the mirror. Our internal self is not given expression to the rest of the world because of the conditions that are imposed upon it by the general nature, the general conditions of being a human being. Because we all have to look pretty much the same. We can't have people with puny little heads and huge trunks. But if the inner person would be given expression, this is what Paro would look like. And he goes on to say, if Paro were a midget, there would be nothing wrong with that. Quite to the contrary, he says. If he were 3 feet tall and still had the power of spirit that he showed in resisting HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there would be something actually diabolically powerful and worthy of respect for someone to show that much moxie and that much spirit. But the truth is that that's not Paro. He was not a great mind trapped in a small body. He was a very small man. And his resistance came from the fact that he understood how small a being he was. And in order to try to prevail as leader of this country, as someone who would win the esteem of others, he had to artificially put on the airs of someone with regal greatness. In fact, there was nothing to the man. He was an arm at all, and his beard was just as tall as himself. The beard in ancient times and in modern times was the sign of male grooming. If you were into hirsute neatness and display, you took care in grooming your hair and especially your beard. To say that your beard was as tall as himself is another way of saying that there was as much PR, as much hype attached to Paro as there was substance. And to say that his male organ was larger than both of them says that he was a man caught up in his lusts and his passions. He was the opposite of the Avram Avinu, and much less even of the Bilam that we saw a few moments ago. Maral hints, actually says, that what he says in this passage is a tool that can help us in other places as well. The same way that some people are depicted as being very small, others at times are depicted as being very large. And in Gvuras Hashem, he applies the same thought, at least he hyperlinks to this piece, when the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu was 10 amos tall. 10 amos would put Moshe Rabbeinu someplace between 15 feet and 20 feet tall. There are many who've looked at that passage and they simply accept it. If they didn't, they won't tell us about it. Maharal says, I can offer you another approach to that Chazal. There too, Moses could also have been a size 40 regular. For all we know, he could have been a 38 short. But the stature of the inner person wouldn't have become manifest if HaKadosh Baruch Hu would not have put constraints on the way our physical nature shows itself, evidences itself in the world. Moshe would have seemed as close to 20 feet tall. Let's go on to the third passage, which will show you how this way of looking at allegory, looking at things allegorically, and sometimes symbolically, as we're going to in this next passage, gives us a deeper appreciation of many of our mitzvahs. This comes from Drush L'Shabbos Tshuva. We call it Shabbos Tshuva, and the topic is the two goats, the strange part of the avoda of the service on Yom Kippur, where two goats of equal size matched, one of them becomes the korban, the offering that goes into the Holy of Holies, into the Kodesh Kodashim, and the other one is sent out to the wilderness to an ignominious end, pushed off a crag, and reduced to bones on the way down. This goat gave us a lot of trouble in the course of history. Some criticized it as being seeming pagan as an offering to the spirits of the wilderness. In other circles, it became trivialized. The scapegoat, the Sa'ir La'azazel, was seen by people literally as a tool to carry away the sins of the Jewish people, as if all you had to do was come to Jerusalem this one day a year, stand there and watch your sins being carried off to the wilderness, and be assured of complete forgiveness by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Morale is going to take us closer to the inner content of these mitzvahs. Inyan HaGorelos, the idea of the lots cast for these two goats. Mipnei ki hasoyer hazeh hu huva damo lifnai ulifnim mora al ma'alas nefesh Yisrael. One of the two goats, the one whose blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh Kodashim, indicates, is a symbol of the stature of the Jewish neshama, the Jewish soul. Asher yesh la nefesh sholahem hasara min hagufnius, that this Jewish soul is completely removed from the physical. Ulekach huva hadam lechaper lefnai ulefnim asher hu kadosh umuktash mikol guf. Therefore, the blood, the symbol of the life force, is taken once a year on this day of rapprochement between God and his people and brought to the holiest place on earth. Holiness means transcendence. It means to be removed from the ordinary, from the pedestrian, to take the blood, symbolizing the Jewish neshama, and take it to the holiest of holies, is a statement that this is where the Jewish soul comes from. This is where our neshama was before it descended to earth, and this is where it can go. And when it is there in proximity to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in proximity to God, this is how atonement is achieved on Yom Kippur. Because when we are brought close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when we are there living, as it were, Kaviyachol, within his inner precincts, chait, sin, default, deficiency, are no longer relevant, and they fall by the wayside. V'yim kain, if this is so, ha-chait b'Yisrael, achar, shenafsham kadosho tohoa, mitzad atzmam, eino mitzad etzam ha-nefesh. This is the crucial line. We're aware on Yom Kippur of a year full of transgressions and faults and deficiencies. And yet, we can tell ourselves with some confidence, at least for many of the Averis, for the sins that Yom Kippur is mechaper for, does atone for, that those sins did not touch the essence of our soul. At its core, the essence of our soul comes from a place so pure and so holy that it cannot become mired by sin and is unaffected by what we've done in the previous year, at least some of those sins. Aval ha'chet hazeh eino mitzad nefesh Yisrael, rak hu b'shvil giloy ha'satan. We look at our deficiencies and we can tell ourselves, we offer no apologies, we don't have any good excuse, but we can make this statement, Ribono shel Olam, it did not come from our perfidious nature. We have not at our core rejected you. We have not in our heart of hearts distanced ourselves from you. We've done lots of things that are wrong, and we may have to be punished for them. But the source of it is something external to ourselves. It's the Yetzer Hara, it's Satan. It's no excuse. You gave us a Torah to resist it, but it makes a difference to you and to us whether those sins got to the very essence of ourselves. And bringing the blood with Nile with name is a statement that it didn't. Skip down a couple lines to the next highlighted section. V'chas v'shalom lo shiyeh kan hakrot ve'lov klal shehi ha'voda. Don't think that the other goat, the one that stood there just a few minutes ago, that was so similar to the first, don't think that that goat is brought as an offering to the spirits of the wilderness. It's not an offering. It's not a sacrifice. It's a statement that if one goat can go with nine with nim, can be brought to the Holy of Holies, because it represents the nature of the Jewish neshama, and that the sins of ourselves are something extraneous to ourselves, then it follows that it is easier to relieve ourselves of the burden of sin than we might think. When sin becomes part of ourselves, when it becomes identical to ourselves, we need a complete makeover. When sin is something superficial to us, external to us, it takes work, it takes tshuva to repent, that we are given the assurance that if we will it, it can happen. If we will it, it is no dream, to quote Herzl. That is the statement of the Sa'ir le'Azazel. It doesn't magically cast off our sins. It's a statement to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We stand before you full of tshuva and contrition. We wish to unburden ourselves, and we know we can. Because all of the chatoim of our lives are chatoim, are transgressions that come from an external source, don't penetrate to the core. He goes on, if you look, go down to the next highlighted section, which we're running out of time, I'm not going to look at textually, you can look at it later. He cites a fascinating medrash, that the Sa'ir la'Azazel goes back to the birth of Esav and Yaakov. As we know, Esav was called the Ish-Sa'ir. He was a hairy person. And Yaakov was an Ish-Cholak. He was a smooth person. What is that all about? Why was their body hair so important at the very moment that they were born? What is the Torah trying to tell us? So the Midrash says, excuse me, anybody out there in Pennsylvania, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but imagine standing outside one of those old iron foundries, one of those old steel mills in Youngstown, Ohio, before the environmentalists got us, these huge smokestacks, belching smoke and soot. And two people engaged in conversation, completely oblivious to where they are, standing at the foot of those smokestacks for hours.
6 hours later, they end their conversation, head back to their motel room, and they look at themselves in the mirror. And they see they are covered from head to toe in soot and smoke. Both of them head for the showers. One of them is bald. The other one has a 9-inch afro. Who's going to spend longer in the shower? The answer is obvious. The third fellow takes his hand, just wipes it across the top of his head, and all the soot is removed. The fellow with the afro, he will have to spend a lot of time picking the soot out. For a recent latecomer, we are in the piece Jerush L'Shabbos Tshuva that you downloaded towards the bottom of that piece. Well, roughly about halfway down in that piece. And the Maharal says the meaning of this is that Esav, his chatayim, the sins that he individually and perhaps culturally commit, do sometimes get to the very core of his being and make repentance not impossible but that much tougher. But because of who Yaakov and who his descendants are, the chatayim, the sins, are things that can be gotten rid of far more easily. That is at the root of the avodah of the two goats on Yom Kippur. Let's go now to the final reading. It's very long. We're only going to do the first part and the last part. Don't be scared by the size of it. We're going to look at the Maharal's take on bris milah, on circumcision. Again, where his way of looking at the symbolism of an event helps generate a lot more understanding of the depth of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of us. Right at the top, Hamilah hi tikun hateva. Circumcision is the tikun, is the rectification of the natural world. Ulefikach tikun hazeh hu biyom hashmini. And therefore, as a symbol of the job of every Jew coming into this world, to contribute to the rectification, the tikkun of the world, it has to be on the eighth day. Lefi shehu achlar hateva shenivres b'sheishes yimei bereishis. And that is because eight comes after the 6 days of creation. Now, numbers are extremely important to Maharal. We are running out of time, so I'll have to do this briefly. He has an intriguing system of attaching different importance to numbers such as 1, 2, 3, 4, I don't remember 5. He does have 6, 7, 8, I don't remember 9. He does have 10. And then he has many numbers beyond that. 6, he says elsewhere, and all these pieces are interconnected, represents the 6 days of creation, not just because HaKadosh Baruch Hu took 6 days to create the world. He points, without mentioning a Cartesian coordinate system, describes in Gvuras Hashem a Cartesian coordinate system, the kind of thing we did in 10th grade in high school when we had an x-axis, a y-axis, and the z-axis. And we learned that you can describe any three-dimensional object by giving coordinates in these three axes, length, width, height. And indeed, anything in the natural world, anything that is in our world of experience, anything that isn't a monolithic, which only HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, has dimension, and therefore has three axes to describe it. Everything in the natural physical world has boundaries, has shape, has limits, and they can be described on a Cartesian system with 6 endpoints. Now that leaves us the most important point, which is the origin, the point at the middle, which occupies no space but is the point around which everything else revolves. The Maharal says that that represents to us Kedusha inherent in this world, the holiness that empowers everything physical. Without the spirit of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his presence in the world, nothing physical could exist, because nothing can exist outside of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is that presence of Hashem within the physical that allows the physical to exist. That invisible, unseen element is seven, and therefore Shabbos is the seventh day. Shabbos represents the Kedusha, the holiness that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made inherent in this world, had to make in here in this world, because if there were no inherent Kedusha in the world, there couldn't be any physical existence. We don't create Shabbos. Shabbos is there. The Gemara says it is there without Klal Yisrael bringing it into existence. We don't call the shots. Besdin, the Jewish court, doesn't have to proclaim Shabbos. Shabbos is there because the number seven, the origin in the Cartesian coordinate system, is there by nature of creation itself. What then is eight? Eight, says morale here, is Kedusha, is holiness, that man is told to bring into this world above and beyond what HaKadosh Baruch Hu made inherent in the world. Umeyata teba ki hamitzvos shehem haparos halokios vehemasa adam yagia behem ha'adam u'madrega shehu al hateva. Mila, circumcision, means to tell us that man, through his actions, through manipulating mundane pedestrian objects in the physical world, can create holiness that transcends the numbers six and seven. The roi shiye kach ki masa adam b'masha hu ba seichel hu yosa b'malo min ateva. It is appropriate that man, whose real nature is his seichel, his rational self, or, as others would put it, the tselem Elokim within him, the image of God within him, that with that image of God, he can create Kedusha above the natural world. Skip down to the next highlighted line. Lefika roya la'adam shehu sechli ba'seichel la'ateva ha'mitzvos ha'lokios. And therefore it is appropriate to man that man should have mitzvos through which he can manipulate the world and bring it to a higher place. Uvra medrash shal to an esritus ha'rasha eiza ma'asa na'im. Eiza ma'asa na'im. You may have seen this, Gemara. Tyrannus Rufus, the Roman procurator of Jerusalem, pulled in Rabbi Akiva for a debate. What's better, Rabbi Akiva, the actions of God or the actions of man? Rabbi Akiva doesn't have to think. He says, man's actions. Tyrannus Rufus is a little furious. He didn't expect that. After all, Rabbi Akiva's a believer. What could be greater than God's actions? Rabbi Akiva engages in a number of proofs. Among them, he says, give me 10 minutes, comes back with two bags. One bag has 5 pounds of flour. The other bag has 5 pounds of cookies and eclairs. And he asks, Rufus, buddy, what would you like more, the flour or the Napoleon? And Rufus mumbles something under his breath, and he says, well, what I really want to know about was this circumcision stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. And Rabbi Akiva smiles and says, I knew that's what you were at, and that's why I responded the way I did. The point, Rabbi Akiva said, is that God left the world in such a state that man is indeed able to improve it. God left it imperfect because that's what makes it perfect for man's needs. For man to struggle with the world and bring more Kedusha into it is what makes man great, is man's challenge, is what brings man closer to God, is what allows him to use the godly within him and develop it and have it grow and flourish. He goes on to say that Orla, the foreskin, is perfectly appropriate in the world of Teva. In that sense, Rufus was correct. And there's nothing wrong with it by its nature, and man doesn't have to improve what God did. Only when man strives to be above the Teva. In the world of Teva, there's nothing wrong with the Orla. In the world above Teva, the Orla has to be removed. He doesn't quite explain why or develop what that's about. I think you can see where he's going with it. But this mirrors something that Maral uses elsewhere to show the difference between the roles of the nations of the world as opposed to the role of the Jewish people. There's a Gemara in Psachim in which Adam HaRishon, Adam, is praised for on Motzei Shabbos, right after Shabbos, having the skill and the understanding to take a horse and a donkey and mate them together to produce the mule. And the Maral says, many people don't understand this. Why should Adam be praised to this, especially since the Torah itself forbids it? And Maral says, quite to the contrary. The idea of taking things within this world, combining them, finding new relationships, making new things possible, synthesizing from what God left in this world and creating new things and better things in their wake, that is part of the natural greatness of man and part of what mankind is supposed to do. Klal Yisrael, though, the Jewish people have a different task, have a different role. He doesn't explain what, but it could be that what the Maral means is something similar to what Rav Shamsher Rafal Hirsch says, that Klal Yisrael has to be the ones putting the brakes on the project, reminding the world that if you manipulate the world too much, if there's too much creativity without understanding the consequences, if you think that there are no givens, you can wind up with a very grotesque world. The idea of a separation of roles between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people without seeing the role of the non-Jewish world as being something meaningless and senseless is another one of the themes that we can find in the writings of Maral. I think we will leave a couple of minutes, about 5 or 6 or 7 minutes, for any questions, if there are any out there, rather than going on to anything new, since we did get to the end of our sheets. Are there any questions out there? Or will we take an early coffee break? No questions. I've seldom been this clear. I wish more of you had webcams so I could see the expressions on your face. Okay, thank you. I'll autograph it next time we meet.
Well, I thought that it would be, I need to follow it. So from what you described to me last week, I thought I better get a handle on what we discussed. So I thought that would be a good approach.
I hope it doesn't disappoint you. I see the boss has just joined us. He's not smiling. Okay. No questions?
The only thing that I didn't get really is the connection between the Seir and Esav with the Se'ar. How do those two connect from the Maral?
So the question is, how does the Maral connect Seir with Esav being the occupant of Seir, the land of Seir? The contrast between Esav and Yaakov, between Esav and his brother Jacob, according to Maral, is in the capacity to resist the changes brought about by sin, in the identification with sin when you fall to sin. The kind of sins that Esav would get into, or perhaps the relationship that he would have with God, being more distant and more tenuous, would allow for those sins to become matters of essence. In the process, Esav himself becomes the symbol of the Yetzer Hara, of Satan. Klal Yisrael can't be identified, the Jewish people cannot be identified with Satan, but Esav can become more identified with Satan, because by falling to his wiles, Satan becomes part of him. You'll recall that according to Chazal, sorrow shall Esav. Every nation has its own guardian angel. The guardian angel of Esav is, in fact, Satan, Yetzirah, they all go by the same name. The link between them can be not a passing external one, but a real one. At times, Esav can become, as it were, the personification of those forces of evil. On Yom Kippur, we make the statement that where we have fallen is often at the urging of our inner Yetzirah, oftentimes through the prodding of our association with others. We become a little less pure and holy and Jewish by picking up from the Umos Ha'olam, from the nations of the world, personified here by Esav, not their strengths and their accomplishments, but their faults and weaknesses. We are putting the blame for many of our fault not on them in terms of responsibility, but as the source that we are supposed to resist but haven't, but it's still a statement that where it's coming from is not defiance and resistance and rejection, but having fallen into the plot of entrapment. I shouldn't say entrapment, that's too strong a verb, but having fallen into the lot of some of the peoples with whom we travel the journey of life with.
Okay, and so the Seir Azazel is to represent that it's Esav's lot, so to speak?
It represents the Giri Ha'amim, the pushing and the prodding of the nations of the world, yes.
Thanks.
Okay, I think that looked like the last question. Do we have a message from our sponsor here?
You mean me?
Yes, I do.
No message. I just came in the last minute. I'm busy. No, I figured to see what's going on. Hello, everybody.
Okay, so Rabbi Kelman just said hello, which I think also means good night and goodbye, and hope to see all of you and all of your friends and brothers-in-law next week. Have a great week, everyone. Kol tov.
Thank you. Good night. Good night, everybody.
We hope you found this recording a most enjoyable learning experience. We welcome your feedback. Please contact us at info@torahinmotion.org or at www.torahinmotion.org. Have a great day. Thank you.